Revelation chapter 19. In Revelation chapter 19, you have the events that take place after Babylon has been destroyed. In chapter 17, you have religious Babylon destroyed. And 18 and 19, you have the economic and political function of Babylon wiped out. But the end is complete. And Babylon is destroyed. And this does not, this is good, but this is not the way I'm going to display this at the end. There's really three things that happen in chapter 19. And the first is this great multitude in heaven with the four hallelujahs. And the second thing that happens is the marriage supper of the Lamb. And the third thing, which is all the rest of this, is the coming of the Lord and this final battle that takes place. And those are the three events that take place in Revelation chapter 19. And I want to, we've talked about the first part, we talked about these four hallelujahs, and then we began to touch on the marriage supper of the Lamb. But I want to slow down a little bit in what we're talking about, just to address one of the significant parts of this revelation, because the marriage supper of the Lamb occurs at this time, at the end of the tribulation, and we see that in these verses 7 through 10. Let me just read these verses. Revelation 19, verse 7. And I was going to say 7, now I got to go back to 6. Notice that he says, I heard in verse 6, I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, as the sound of a mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, Hallelujah, which is the word hallelujah, I said, for the Lord omnipotent, God omnipotent reigns. And the speaking continues. I mean, this is the voice. Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen and clean and bright, for the first linen is the for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, see that you do not do that. I'm your fellow servant, and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus, worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now, after this, the heavens open, and the Lord comes. And he comes riding on a white horse. And this is the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, what's interesting about this has to do with the relationship between being caught up to meet the Lord in the air and the marriage supper of the Lamb and the second coming of Christ. Because, as you know, there are a number of views. And there's some people believe that there will be, and I am one of these, at the beginning of the tribulation, and what marks, one of the things that marks the beginning of this tribulation is that the trumpet will sound, the dead in Christ shall be raised, and we shall rise up and meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. And then this tribulation takes place, and then you have the marriage supper of the Lamb and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are others who say, well, no, the Lord comes either in the middle of the tribulation or at the end of the tribulation. And that's when we shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, or those who are left upon the earth shall be caught up to meet him in the air. And then you have the marriage supper of the Lamb, and the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And you might say, well, then there's some people who don't have a millennium, but that's another subject. But at this point, I just want to show you why your understanding of the tribulation is taken from several passages of Scripture. That's why prophecy is, I think, one of the most difficult things we do in Scripture, because we're piecing things together. Because in the book of Revelation, it doesn't say there's an order of things that is given in the book of Revelation, but as we pointed out with these interludes, these interludes are just explanations to give you further knowledge of the things that are taking place, and some of them right in the middle will go all the way back to the beginning. It's glimpses of things taking place, and God has seen fit for us to struggle with this issue. I think it's very important to him for us to try to piece the pieces together. And I like to say I piece it together. I have a specific order that I believe in, and I hold on to it loosely. But I believe very strongly what I do believe, because God could have simply, in the book of Revelation, given a statement and saying, you know, let me tell the order of how things are going to take place. And really, the first thing that happens at the beginning of the tribulation, I mean, I'm using language, God could use language, the first thing that takes place at the beginning of tribulation is the church of Jesus Christ, shall be caught up, shall be raptured, caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and we shall be with the Lord for this time of the tribulation. At the end of the tribulation, then we have the marriage supper of the Lamb and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the establishment of his kingdom, and he reigns for 1,000 years upon the earth. You know, that would be invaluable passage of Scripture that is not in my Bible. I mean, it would just be wonderful. Then I'd be able to say, when people say, well, what do you think is going to happen? I say, well, I know what's going to happen. But instead, what happens when we examine this issue, we go to various parts of the Bible. We say, okay, here's this passage. How does this passage fit? Now, let me give you some of the challenges. Turn to 1 Thessalonians. These are familiar passages of Scripture for you, but turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verses 18 and following. 13, excuse me, through 18. Now, before I read, let me say something. Each one of these passages that I'm going to read has a subject that's being addressed. What is the subject that's being addressed here? And the answer is that the saints, some of the saints are dying. And the early church, the saints in the early church, were looking for the coming of the Lord. They believed that the Lord was going to come in their lifetime, just like we hope. They believed the Lord was going to come. And they were looking for the Lord. He went to heaven. He says, I'm coming again. Go forth with the gospel message. And then Jesus Christ is coming again, but they expect him to come again. And people started to die. So then the question is, what happens to them? Did they miss the second coming of Christ? I mean, are they going to miss out on this kingdom of God? I mean, what is going to happen to them? So that's what the Apostle Paul is addressing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So the question is, what happens to the people to die, and is there hope for them? Notice the reading of Scripture. I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. The word fallen asleep is used because the body is dead. But in terms of the resurrection, it is like a sleeping body. This is not soul sleep. It's none of that. It's death. It's separation. When we die, the body is separated from the soul and spirit, and we are dead. But the certainty of the resurrection is such that every body in the grave, Christian bodies, are sleeping. They're going to wake up. And they're going to be raised up. That's resurrection. That means God has to accomplish it. He tells how this is going to take place. We don't want you to sorrow as those who have no hope. It's like our dear friend died. They're gone. Now when Jesus comes, they're going to miss it. They're going to miss it. This is terrible. What's going to happen? What happens if I die? That's the question they're dealing with. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. No one's missing out when the Lord comes. No one's going to miss it. You say, well, it says the coming of the Lord, so why don't we put all this at the time of the coming of the Lord? And I say, well, some people do. But there are other parts of Scripture that make it that more difficult. So I'm just saying, here's this one passage, and this one passage says, we do not sorrow as those who have no hope. With the death of loved ones, when Jesus Christ appears, when he comes, we're going to be caught up to meet him in the air, so shall we ever be with him. That's all it says. It's just addressing that one issue. And it's at times like this that I want him to say, well, then what happens? What happens after this? But it doesn't address that. That's not the subject that's being clarified in Scripture. So as Christians, when we have a funeral service, we take the body, we put it in the ground in hope. Jesus Christ is coming again. I think of my mom and my dad. They're buried here in Portland. And when Jesus Christ appears, he's going to bring with him the souls and spirits with him, my mom and my dad with him now in cognitive presence of the Lord. He's going to bring with them. He's going to reunite them with the body, and they're going to be raised the resurrection. Then we who are alive are going to be changed. We're all going to be caught up. It's going to be this glorious procession to God. So when does that happen? That's the question. I say, well, that tells us what is going to happen. It doesn't necessarily focus in on when it's going to take place. It just says in terms of the coming of the Lord. So look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Here we have another passage that deals with an issue. And the issue is, here is the resurrection. And there are those who are teaching there is no resurrection. And the Apostle Paul thunders against that truth. He says, if there is no resurrection, then Jesus Christ is not resurrected. And if Jesus Christ is not resurrected, you're not going to be resurrected. But in the midst of this, he comes and he says, what kind of body are we talking about? In verse 35. We're talking about the resurrection. So the question is, but some will say, how are the dead raised up? Now that question is not asked in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It just says, they're going to be raised. And we go, we have hope. They're not going to miss out. Now we're saying, okay, we're talking about the resurrection. Well, what is that going to look like? What is this resurrection body look like? This is also very interesting. And with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. That which you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fish, another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. One star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterwards the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so are those who are made of dust. As is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have been born the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. We shall be like Christ. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, we shall all be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For the incorruptible must put on incorruption, and the mortal must put on immortality. So when the corruptible has put on incorruption, this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So here the focus is of being caught up to meet the Lord and in the kind of body. And you can go through and say it's not going to be a natural body. It's going to be a spiritual body. It's not going to be corruptible. It's incorruption. It's not going to be mortal. It's going to be immortal. And so you can list all the things, and it's wonderful to see a description of this body. But again, the question is, when does this happen? So here's this next, a second description of what it is when the Lord comes and we are caught up to meet him in the air. And why is it that some people separate the coming of the Lord into this meeting him as he comes and then he comes to the earth at the end of the tribulation? Why not have it all at the same time? And that's where this passage of Scripture enters into that question, as well as some others as well. Let me give you another one. Look at Matthew chapter 24. And in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus Christ is answering a couple of questions. And it's always important to see the context, because the context is the reason why the Lord speaks in the way that he speaks and why he addresses certain issues and does not address other ones. In Matthew chapter 24, he is talking to his disciples. In verse 3, it says that they ask this question. They said, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And so Jesus Christ begins to give the answer to them. And if you read down in verse 14, it speaks of the things that are going to take place, and you'll have to read this passage. I don't have the time to read all of these. But in verse 14, it says, and the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. So there's going to be all kinds of things taking place that are mentioned here, but this one thing in verse 14 is mentioned. And then there's a reference to Daniel. And he says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. That probably means go back and read the book of Daniel and read this section that talks about this. And let those who are in the Judea flee. Let him who is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Let him who is in the field not go back and get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and with nursing babes in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter and the Sabbath. For there will be a great tribulation as not has been seen since the beginning of the world until this time. No, nor shall ever be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, these days will be shortened. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise to show great signs and wonders, even to deceive, possible, even the elect. And this is a reference not only to the Antichrist, but the false prophet as well. See, I have told you before. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, do not go out there. Look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. You're not going to miss it. It's something that is more than somebody just yelling out in the desert. Wherever the carcasses are, there the eagles will be gathered. And immediately after the tribulation, he talks about the destruction that takes place. But here is this time of tribulation. This is reference to Jerusalem. Jerusalem's reference to the things taking place there. And those are when they are to get out of Jerusalem and flee to the mountains. It says, after the tribulation, in those days the sun will be darkened, verse 29, and the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great trumpet, sound of a trumpet, and they will gather his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. Then what you have is you have a series of parables that takes you all the way to chapter 25 and also verse 32. And the narrative continues. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on his throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate one from another as the shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. He will set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. And he talks about what takes place when he comes to the earth. Now, all of this is interesting when you say, okay, let's piece this together, because you want to say to the Lord, if I was there, I got a third question for you. When will the caught up and meet you in the air? When is that going to take place? Because that's not addressed here. That wasn't the question that was being addressed. What will be the signs of your coming? When will these things be? So he's answering that question. And what's one of the reasons why in Matthew it's very difficult to have the being caught up to meet the Lord in the air right before his coming is if everyone who is a believer upon the earth, plus those who have died and all the believers, are caught up to meet the Lord in the air, then when Jesus Christ comes to the earth, the separation of the sheep and goats is there are no sheep, because all the sheep have been glorified and are with him. So it seems that those two events can't take place at the same time. I mean, the angels are going to go and gather and separate the sheep from the goats, and the sheep are going to be received, and the goats are going to be judged. If all, and I hope you understand what I'm saying, but if all the sheep, all of us, are caught up to meet the Lord in the air, there's nothing to separate when he comes. However, if he comes at the end of the tribulation, there will be a separation that can take place. So it's one of those questions that causes people to say, well, maybe the being caught up to meet the Lord in the air happens at the beginning of the tribulation, and then the Lord comes, and when he comes to the earth, he separates the sheep and the goats, and there's this judgment that takes place with reference to that as well. But here, it just illustrates the difficulty. The reason I read these three passages of Scripture is because it's important to note that when you're talking about the coming of the Lord, you're piecing together numerous passages and trying to put it in a logical order. And we need help with that. And when the Lord comes, he will put it in a logical order. And we will be somewhat right in some of the things that we've said and perhaps somewhat wrong in the things that we have said. But we all have the same events. That's what I would say. No matter what your eschatological view or what anyone's eschatological view is, we all have the same events. If someone would say, well, Jesus is going to come, but we're not going to be caught up to meet him in the air, then that's a non-biblical position. And if someone says, well, Jesus is going to come to the earth, but there's not going to be a final battle, that's a non-biblical position. So you have to have all the same pieces, but to put those pieces in different order, that's one of the things that it's challenging about eschatology. Now, let's go and look at this passage now in Revelation chapter 19. Because here is what takes place, and we're looking again, and Revelation is emphasizing, the whole of Revelation emphasizes judgment. The coming of the Lord, and the Lord who comes, and the whole world is accountable to him. That's one of the reasons why when you read Revelation chapter 20, which deals with the millennial kingdom, you don't learn a whole lot about the millennial kingdom in Revelation chapter 20. It says, some five or six times, I can't remember exactly, but five times, that it is a 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. That's fairly clear. And he comes and he is going to reign for 1,000 years. That's pretty clear. And yet it's more about Satan being bound and Satan being released, because the subject matter of the book of Revelation is the pouring out of God's wrath upon the earth, his judgment, and his securing the victory. That's the big picture that is given in the book of Revelation. And so we have this battle, and one of the reasons I'm saying this is because commentators who are premillennial and pre-trib, who who believe that they'll be caught up to meet the Lord at the beginning of the tribulation, they look at a passage like this and they say, this passage does not relate in the same way to the caught up and meet the Lord in the air. And let me just draw your attention to some of the things that are said about this. But Revelation chapter 19, one of the things that's said about this, I'm not persuaded, maybe I don't see something accurately, or I should see something, but I just don't quite get the whole thing. But I'll show you what that is. So we have this rejoicing, this whole worship service. I always think it's interesting. This worship takes place, and in verse 10, which is where I hope we'll come to an end tonight, it's John gets is so caught up in the worship that he falls down and worships the angel, and the angel's saying, no, don't worship me. You know, it's like everything, it's hallelujah, hallelujah. This is, you know, it's like, whoa, and just, you know, he goes down and he starts worshiping the angel. And the angel says, no, that's not appropriate. But clearly, this is a worship service. And you'll notice it says in verse 1, after these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven. So we know where this is. It's in heaven. That's one of the questions that's asked. Where is the marriage supper of the Lamb take place? And because of this statement and because of the imagery of the wedding service where Jesus Christ makes a covenant with his church, and he goes to prepare a place for them. He comes again, and they have the marriage supper, this rejoicing at the fullness of this relationship being brought to its completion. And the marriage supper of the Lamb is the rejoicing of the church. We always say there are things yet to come. There are things yet to be fulfilled. We shall be like Jesus Christ, and we shall be conformed to his image, and we shall be with Christ forever. And right now, we address sin issues, we address death issues, and those things have been defeated by Jesus Christ, but we're in process of being there. The marriage supper of the Lamb is the triumphant rejoicing that it's all come to completion. And this will be the church. This will be a worship service of the church that you will never forget. It's going to be glorious. You know, I hope we sing some great hymns of the faith, some great truths, and it'll be this company that is, and they're great singers in this company. I don't know if we're going to all have great voices when we get there, but there's going to be some great singers, and you have all the angels are going to be singing as well. This is going to be a worship service that it's going to just send shivers up and down your spine if we have that kind of spine. I'm not sure we have that kind of spine, but whatever we have, it's going to send shivers up and down because it's going to be the glorious, this glorious hallelujah chorus, this glorious hallelujah for what the Lord has done. And the reason why I say this multitude is mentioned, and this goes back to Revelation chapter 7, if you go back and turn in your Bible back to Revelation, we have this multitude that is mentioned. And in verse 9, this is where the 144,000 are talked about, and then the tribulation martyrs are talked about. And in verse 9 begins to talk about the tribulation martyrs. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great number which no one could number of the nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures fell on their faces before the throne, and they worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders who answered me said, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who came out of the great tribulation, washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall never hunger any more or thirst any more, and the sun shall not strike them nor heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So here you have this multitude. And some people think that the multitude here in Revelation 19:1 is this same multitude of the tribulation saints, plus the, as it says here, the four elders and the the 24 elders and the four living creatures who fell down at worship, and all these one, this multitude. And the reason why that's significant is because when it goes on to say in verse 6, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready." Now listen carefully, because this is, gets kind of tricky here. But the way this is stated, it sounds as if these, you have people, the tribulation martyrs, who are talking about the bride of the Lamb. And they're speaking in a third person about them. They're speaking about this glorious group that's going to be gathered. In other words, there's this distinction that is made in heaven between these tribulation saints who are making, apparently making this statement, at least that's what's interpreted by some, and the whole of the church of Jesus Christ. And that may be the case. For some reason, it doesn't really strike me really like it has to be that way, but I know that that's what some people do when they read this passage, and they say, here you have this hallelujah, this worship thing, and then suddenly this vast array of people that is described in Revelation chapter 7 and also described here, this multitude which cannot be counted of individuals who have suffered and died, they announce, they are the announcement of the wedding feast, the wedding feast of the Lamb. And that may or may not be the case, but clearly the other thing that is announced is this is in heaven. And these events are taking place in heaven because that's where it is. And then notice what it says about the marriage feast of the Lamb. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Right, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings. And I fell at his feet and worshiped. Now this praise in heaven, this great multitude, is rejoicing that the Lamb has been gathered here. And this marriage feast, you say, well, why would it be that the Lord would gather this church at the beginning of the tribulation, gather the church, and then you come to the end and you have the marriage feast here? Why not have the marriage feast at the beginning? And the answer is, I don't know. But I do know that what's described with reference to the marriage feast of the Lamb is that it comes at the end. And whether the tribulation saints are viewed to be a part of Israel and there's a distinction between the way in which they're regarded, I don't know that. That's a very difficult question for me to sort of grapple with. I don't really know the answer to that. But I do know that this is this wondrous gathering of the church. And then it is the church that comes with this gathering, and you come to the heavens opened, and behold a white horse, and you come down. We're not going to get down to this, but when you get down, it says, and the armies in heaven, clothed in white, fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. So people look and they say, well, that's not exactly what the being caught up to meet the Lord in the air looks like, because we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and suddenly we're coming with him on white horses. So how do you piece together the being caught up to meet the Lord in the air and the coming with him on white horses? And you say, well, maybe you get on a horse real quickly and you come again. I don't know, but it's just the language and the way in which it's depicted makes it appear like you're talking about two different times. That's the significance of what I'm saying, and I'm probably not saying it very clearly, but you know, when you look at these passages, you're saying, it seems to me that this being caught up to meet the Lord in the air is the next thing that was being looked for by these saints in the coming of the Lord, and he comes. And then the marriage feast of the Lamb takes place, and the whole of the army of God comes with the Lord Jesus Christ, And they are arrayed in white linen, fine linen, white and clean. And this is the army that you want to be in, because in this army, the general rides at the front and he does all of the battle. And I was thinking, you know, if you're arrayed in linen, white and clean, it's not exactly, I don't know of any army I've ever seen like this before, riding white horses. And we come riding in with the Lord, this vast array, and it is the Lord who engages the battle. And all he has to do is speak and the battle is over. So it's not a battle that lasts for a long time. And it's not a war that lasts a long time. But at this point, all the armies of the earth are going to be arrayed and everything is going to be looking heavenward at doing whatever. I think from an earthly standpoint, the people on earth are going to think, we are here, we're being invaded by something out in outer space, and we are going to be prepared, and we're going to point all the weapons that we have toward the heavens, and when this coming thing takes place, we're going to fight and we are going to win. And I think it's interesting that many of the, as I say, I think we're being prepared for that by many of the movies that are made today. And I don't see those movies, but these movies are about some kind of great destruction that's going to happen to earth. And there's a great man who rises up and he fights and he wins and the earth is saved. And that's going to be the Antichrist to a T. And he's going to say, I will save you. And whatever's coming, we know that there's been this awful things that are taking place on the earth. That's what this has happened, what they're doing here, and we're going to come, we're going to let's be in battle array ready for them to come. And we're going to be part of the ones that all these weapons are going to be pointed at, and they're going to be pointed for no good reason. Because when the Lord comes, it's over. And you're going to have this great destruction, this great battle. The third part of this Revelation chapter 19 that we'll discuss later is this great battle that takes place. And the Lord is triumphant, and he defeats not only Babylon, but he defeats the beast and the false prophet and Satan himself. And it is this total victory that takes place. And it's as if the whole of the church has been taken up into heaven, and the whole of the church comes not to fight. We come to see this great victory that God accomplishes. To see, and the tribulation saints will see justice and how they were unjustly treated, and yet now God establishes perfect justice upon the earth. Never think, ever let yourself think that people get away with injustice here on the earth. They can here on earth, they never can with God. God is the God of perfect justice, and when he comes, he will establish perfect justice. And every sin will be accounted for, and everything done upon this earth will be accounted for, and God will have the final word. And his will be that of establishing righteousness. And it's interesting to note that the way that God has the world end is not in a battle, but it's in a battle that precedes the coming of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he establishes this glorious kingdom. And it's wonderful to note that this does not end with the destruction of planet Earth, but it ends with the kingdom of God upon the earth and then the new heavens and new earth forever. And that's the point of where this passage is going. Now, I hope I haven't confused you with putting a bunch of pieces before you. And if you go to the Old Testament, I'll say two things. If you go to the Old Testament speaks of the coming of the Lord in one coming. And I was going to take you to Isaiah chapter 40 and read Isaiah chapter 40 and verses 40 and chapters 40 and 41. And you have God saying, comfort my people, because the Lord himself is coming. And then you have the first of the suffering Savior songs in chapter 42. And you read that, and it's just, he comes, and he comes as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And one of the things I say about the coming of the Lord in the Old Testament is we think of the coming of the Lord first as coming as the gentle Savior, and the second coming as the reigning King. And read in Isaiah, because those two parts of his coming are one coming in the Old Testament. And it's the New Testament that pulls these two comings apart. And I would never, in reading the Old Testament, think that he comes as the shepherd. He comes as one who is gentle. And the smoking flax, he does not extinguish. He's gentle. He comes. But he also comes in that passage as this reigning king, and he establishes his kingdom over all the nations. And it's sort of the picture of the salvation and the kingdom put into one place like this. So I always say in the Old Testament looks for the coming of the Messiah. And one of the reasons why Jesus Christ was rejected from a human standpoint is if you read the coming of the king kind of statements, it more reads like Revelation chapter 19. I think people were expecting the Messiah to come like Revelation chapter 19. Here he comes in the sky, there's this power and great glory, here comes the Messiah. They were not expecting, and they should have, but they were not expecting him to come as the child born in Bethlehem, in poverty, in lowliness, in humility. And he comes forth and he says, I'm the Messiah. And they say, no, you can't be the Messiah. When the Messiah comes, he's going to defeat all the nations. And we're going to rule over all. It's this glorious kingdom of God. You can't be that Messiah. And the disciples were even asking that question. Is it this time you're establishing the kingdom? And he went, where is that? And Jesus Christ says, it's not for you to know the times and seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. So it's God who's running the times. And I'll also say to you, when I look at the rapture of the church and the coming of the Lord, I view that as one event. We're caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and we come with him in this glorious victory. I'm not saying it isn't separated by a seven-year period of time, because it is separated by a seven-year period of time. But he comes, we greet him, and we come as this glorious army with him, to see the victory that Jesus Christ accomplishes in establishing his kingdom forever. So I hope I haven't been confusing, but this subject matter is piecing things together. If you don't get anything, say, well, I just know that I need, when I read these other passages of Scripture, that I'm taking these and I'm saying, okay, let's put these, fit them together in a logical order. And that's a challenge. And I have many good friends who put things in order a little different way than I do. Bless their hearts. And someday they're going to say, you know, you really were right. So, no, I don't know. Maybe not like that, but we're all going to be right. We're all going to be wrong. When the Lord comes, he came the first time in such a way that was astounding, and it surprised everyone. I think he's going to come in the second time in a way that is astounding and surprises us all. It's going to be a glorious thing. So we look forward to his coming. And we will talk more of this war, because this war is very interesting to observe, because the kingdoms of this world are accountable to God. And that's where their accountability is faced by God himself. Well, let's stop at that point. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We're thankful that you are the Lord God, omnipotent, who reigns forever and ever. And Lord, we are your people. We believe this truth. We believe that you will establish the victory, that you have already accomplished the victory in the death of Jesus Christ. And it was necessary for him to die that we should live forever. And we're thankful that he accomplished so great a salvation. We await your return. And we pray that you will cause us to be faithful as we wait for you to come. Be faithful, looking for the blessings that only you can give. We're thankful that you are the victorious God, and that you will restore your creation to order and design, and you will graciously save a people to see the wonders of that which only you can accomplish. So we praise you, and we thank you, and we glorify you for the work that you're accomplishing in and through our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.